I distinctly remember when I discovered that Jesus was not about going to church. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't mean that one ought not to fellowship with other Christians and worship like we've been doing this evening. And on a regular basis, that's very real and very powerful stuff. But for years when I was young and I was raised in a church, it wasn't a particularly gospel preaching church, as you know, many of you know this, I've told my story before, but I remember thinking that God was about church and the rest of life was about whatever else was out there. You know, there were other experts, there were other things going on. But when I came to church, well, then it was about God. When I left church, then it was about whatever else was going on. And so God had this sort of segment in my life. I remember it distinctly. I remember I didn't articulate it that way, you know, because I was just a kid and I didn't understand how to say it. But looking back as an adult, I know that's how it was. There was a segment of my life that was the church segment. That was God's little piece. And I heard about eternity and I heard a bunch of words that I thought, well, I could pronounce them, but I had no idea what they meant. And I saw no sense of reality as far as day-to-day life was concerned. And then an odd thing began to take place. I began to meet people for whom this was not the case. They actually saw God at work all the time, and they did not see the universe of their life segmented into these different little categories where God had a piece, and then the rest of it was kind of theirs, essentially, and they divvied it out to other people in their life. They saw their life as entirely belonging to God. And then when a little deeper, I began to understand a little more of what they were doing and how they were thinking, I realized they saw God as the God of everything all the time. And that was a revelation to me. That was an amazing thought. And furthermore, they said, you can know him personally and you can be a part of what he's doing. And that made me stop and wonder, because then I realized I wasn't sure I wanted to do that. And I don't know why. And again, you know, it's kind of inarticulate. At the time, I couldn't have said what I could say now. Having been a Christian now for years, many, many years, I can say it. But at the time, what was going on in my mind was I wasn't really sure that I wanted to be a part of something that was that much bigger than me, or in which I might get pulled off into something I didn't plan. Of course, at the time, I had no idea how trustworthy God is and how much fun it is to know him. You know, I still thought it was about church, and church at the time for me just was no fun at all. And I thought, well, eternal life must be an eternal church service, which I thought probably be better to go the other way at the time. I didn't know very much. And so I eventually did give my life to the Lord, as many of you have, and began, and a whole new world opened up. In fact, a whole new universe, as you're aware. Suddenly I realized simultaneously how dead the world is, and that has become an increasing realization through the years. How dead and dying it is, how grief-stricken it is. And at the same time, became aware of this unique kind of life that doesn't stem from the earth. It stems from God, and it's been planted in the earth. And this new life is the life of the Spirit of God in Christ, and it is taking over the universe. And I realized as I began to grow as a Christian, little by little, I began to realize I'm a part of that, and so are you. And actually, that's the most important aspect of who you are by far. It's by far the most important aspect of who you are. If you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, he really is the Lord of the universe, and you're part of this immense, immense plan in which he has actually taken a world that we completely have goofed up and has invaded it and is taking it over by starting with the souls of human beings. He starts with the souls of people who come to him, and he just takes over the world. To be a part of that is just amazing. As you grow in that reality, and the wiser you are in that reality, the clearer you see both what's going on in the world and the clearer you see what God is doing. You become aware of an invisible world. You can almost see it. And you can definitely sense it. The more aware you are of what God is doing in Christ on the earth, through his kingdom, through his gospel, the more you see people changed, the more you realize, that's really what I want to be about. I would like you to turn with me to some passages we're going to look at. We will end up in Isaiah 65 as we continue in our study in Isaiah, but I want you to start with Psalm 80. Would you do that? Psalm 80. And I'm going to just look at a couple of verses in Psalm 80. This work that God started, he started with a man named Abraham. This is review for all of you, but it's a very good review, so I'm going to keep on saying it. We've got to get it in our heads. He started with a man named Abraham, created a nation called Israel out of nothing. Made it very clear he was making it out of nothing. He said, out of you, Abraham, who can't have kids, I'm going to bring kids, so many kids you can't count them all. From that group, I'm going to bring one person. I'm going to plant life in Israel in the middle of the world, and that life is going to spread. Israel fought God. In fact, the name Israel means the one who wrestles with God. So it's rather odd that God should say, I'm going to use you, in a sense, whether you like it or not, to the nation of Israel. He creates them out of nothing. They wake up, they say, hello, we don't want to serve you. He says, well, you're going to. And he starts to work in their life in such a way that some of them begin to really fall in love with him and really understand who he is. Not all of them by any means, never even a majority for the most part in Israel, but some, a remnant. And so the story of Israel in the Old Covenant is this wrestling match. But in this wrestling match with Israel and God, where he continues to work with them, he never gives up on them completely. He continues to work with them. In this wrestling match, you see this recurring theme of him planting life into the deadness of the world through the nation Israel. And the picture that I always have in my mind when I read this and when I work through it is the picture that you've seen of an asphalt driveway that has... Have you ever seen asphalt laid and it's still steaming? And it's kind of cool looking? I even like the smell of it. I know it's kind of weird, but it's kind of cool looking. It's as expensive as I'll get out. You might as well carpet, but... They lay it all over there, you know, and the asphalt's as dead as a doornail. It's just horribly dead. It's black and it's dead and it's no life at all. And you give it a little time and pretty soon there's this little crack in the asphalt, right? Yeah? And then this little green shoot comes up. And then another one and another one. If you let them stay there, but a whole oak tree will grow right in the middle of the asphalt. Here's what I want you to get in your mind when you think of what God did in Israel or through Israel in a dead and barren world. I want you to have this picture. A world that has been asphalted over with essentially with evil and lifelessness by virtue of the sin that humanity has done. And this is true for individual lives as well, by the way. But I want you to see the world this way. And then I want you to see the Lord penetrating that and planting a seed, and that seed springs forth, and the life will win. The asphalt cannot win. It looks like it's going to win for a little while because it's so hot and powerful for the moment. But the asphalt doesn't have life. Life will always win. Life will always win. I mean, that's a principle with God. It's a principle in the universe. The universe resolves on the reality of life. It does not resolve on asphalt. Okay? So I want you to see that picture in your mind of God saying, I'm taking an asphalt world and I'm putting new life into it. And as Israel wrestles back and forth with its sort of asphalt nature, God's life continues to come forth, and there's always a few who will listen to him. Now, Psalm 80 is a psalm in which the psalmist, whose name is Asaph, is saying, we're not going to read the whole thing, only a couple of verses, but it's a psalm in which the psalmist is saying, we've had enough asphalt, please restore us and give us some life. Okay, that's what's in the psalm, and a lot of lament psalms are this way. Look at verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we'll be saved. It reminds you of Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord's face shine upon you. That means may he look right at you. That's what that means. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, look at us. Look right at us. Did you ever talk to somebody or see somebody you didn't think saw you and then they looked right at you? And they made extended eye contact. And suddenly, you're very aware. It's almost like this. And if it's a famous person or an important person, you feel the heat. Don't you? Does that ever happen to you? I'm not famous or important, but sometimes if I see some of you sleeping, I will deliberately make eye contact with you. And I'll just keep looking. I'll just keep looking. And I see people, they're like this, you know, especially on Wednesday night. You know, the eyes, I can keep my eyes open, but you can't really because your eyelids are long enough, they'll always close. And then they peek out and I'll look right at them. And they go like this. And you know, they don't sleep again the whole time. And I've done them a huge favor. They're just totally awake for the rest of the time. Now, what the psalmist is saying is that if God would do that to me, I would have this amazing awakeness, this life. So, Lord, would you look at me? Would you look right at me? Not over me, not past me. Look right at me. This is the idea of the Aaronic blessing. This is what the psalmist is asking for. And friend, this is what you want more than anything else in the world. And you may not know it, but if the God of the universe would make eye contact with you and make his face to shine upon you, do you know what that would do to your soul? Do you know what it does do to your soul when he does that? It makes you alive because forever, because he is this life. Now, he plants this life in a dead world through the nation of Israel, and he maintains this life even though Israel wrestles with him. And the psalmist here says, would you please restore us? And they were in an asphalt state at this point. And look at what he says. You've removed a vine from Egypt, and you drove out the nations, and you planted it. What is he talking about? He's saying you took Israel. He's talking about the Exodus. You took Israel out of Egypt, and you moved all of the Jebusites and Canaanites and all the little ites. You moved all the ites out of the land, and you took Israel, and you planted them in this land. And there's this vision of the land covered with godlessness, covered with evil, covered with asphalt, spiritually speaking. And the Lord then comes in and he plants Israel in the land. And this is a very important picture that Israel had of themselves even. The people who knew God within Israel knew that's why they were planted there. They were going to bring forth the knowledge of God in a dead world from that location, from the land. And that's what he's saying. You removed a vine from Egypt. And you drove out the nations, and you did plant it there. And then he talks more about it, but then it ran away, and it wrestled with him, and so he was disciplining Israel. Verse 14, pick it up again. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beg of you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot that your right hand has planted. And on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It's an interesting connection between the vine planted and a person called the son. A son whom you've strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Israel was under the discipline of the Lord. Verse 17, the psalmist goes on and says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, literally, whom you did make strong for yourself. The vine, the Son of Man. This is a prophetic psalm. Now, what he was talking about was Israel personified. He's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's saying, would you please bless us and look at us and revive us again and accomplish your works, what he's saying. Now I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 5, which in a lot of ways is the main statement of Isaiah's ministry. Now we're at the 8th century BC at this point. Israel is terribly apostate. They're in another state of asphalt heart condition. And Isaiah is the one person or one of the few people who's speaking the word to Israel and trying to get them to understand who God really is. And he tells this amazingly beautiful poem. I mean, it doesn't come across all that beautiful in English, but in Hebrew, it's an absolutely fabulous poem. I don't do poetry. I don't understand poetry that well, but the little bit that I do understand, it's like a little glimpse of the beauty and the symmetry that comes across in words that are well chosen and well placed. Really, really good poetry is amazing stuff, even though I don't understand it very well. Well, in Hebrew, this is really, really beautiful poetry. I mean, phenomenally so. And it tells a story about a vineyard and a vine. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So he laid out this property and put this vine, planted a vine in it, and as it grew, it began to produce really bad grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is the Lord now speaking. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, and it'll be consumed. I'm going to break down its wall. It'll become trampled. I'm going to pour asphalt all over it. No, that's not actually in the poem. And I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns will come up. And I will charge the clouds to rain no more rain on it. Here's why. The vineyard of the Lord is the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. So he's seeing Israel as like one person, and he's saying, this is the vine, but it's done all the wrong things. And God is not giving up, but he's saying, I will discipline them. And this is what he says are the wrong things. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but the cry of distress. What kind of fruit was he looking? What kind of grapes is he looking for? He's looking for really good hearts, people who will love and serve and so on, people who can demonstrate that they know the loving and powerful creator of the universe, and they know him so well that they carry his character out to other people, but they're not there. It's not happening. And so he says, I'm going to judge it. Now, what this is through Isaiah, this is a warning of the coming Babylonian captivity. As you guys know, we've studied Ezekiel and we've studied Daniel, and now we're in Isaiah, and you know the Babylonian captivity from 586 BC. You know that the Lord had told them and warned them and warned them and warned them that he was going to lay asphalt all over the land again until a time when he would bring life back through it because of their evil, basically, because they were doing such evil things. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 15. See, the Jews who heard Jesus, John 15, they knew these verses by heart. And they knew the principle that God had always intended that life should come through Israel and that Israel had resisted him. Israel was supposed to be a vine that was planted that would bring forth fruit. So imagine their surprise when Jesus of Nazareth in John chapter 15 said to his men who knew all those verses by heart, verse 1, I am that vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. That means my Father's the one who spoke in Isaiah 5 and through Psalm 80. That's who Asaph was talking to, was my father. And furthermore, I'm the vine. Not all of the Israelis on earth. Me. I am the planting of the Lord. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. He's talking about the Jewish people of his generation who actually should have been part of him, but who didn't believe in him. And there would be a terrible pruning that would take place. This is also a warning against people who claim to belong to Jesus, but don't really. Verse 3, you, meaning his disciples, are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. You stay in me, which is an odd thing. We just don't say that. And you don't say that to anybody. Have you ever said that to anybody? Abide in me. No. Well, how can you do that? How can you abide in somebody? Well, we can't. You see, our spirit and our body, joined together as they are discrete units. We can share our lives with one another, but we cannot abide in one another. But in God's dimension, it's possible for two distinct people to share the same essence, to share the same spirit. And that is something in His dimension that we do not understand. But it is powerful, and it's something that we long for. That's why we want intimate relationships. We want to share as much as we can. Then we always get hurt because of the sin that's in our lives. We hurt each other and we hurt ourselves. but there's this deep drive to have a life that's shareable. And what he's saying is, you actually are in me, and you will be in me by the power of my Spirit. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, and we're not going to go all to those places, but some of you have been Christians a long time. You know exactly what I'm talking about. When you come to Christ, his Spirit enters you. You are really in him, and he is really in you, and you can feel it if you know what to feel for. Well, that's what he's saying to his men. And he said, I have cleansed you. I've already pruned you. I've taken care of you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You stick with me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He's saying this. All of Israel is covered with asphalt at the time he's saying it. They've got their temple, they've got their big thing going on, but spiritually speaking, dead as a doornail. And here you have this shoot of life, and it's Jesus. And he's saying, I am actually the vine, I am the planting of the Lord, and I am the ultimate Israeli. And now, if you get grafted into me, you belong to me, and you stick with me, you're going to bear this kind of life, this kind of fruit. It's an organic metaphor. He's not saying you're going to be bolted onto me. He says you're going to be a part of my life. It's a big difference. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. This life comes out of him or her. Apart from me, you can't do anything. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're burned. Well, of course, in a culture that understands vines and grapes, any branch that's been severed from the vine is useless. And so they do. They gather them up, and grape wood isn't good for hardly anything except firewood. If it's not bearing grapes, it's useless. You don't make furniture out of grapevines. You know that, yeah? Try putting one on a table saw. It just doesn't work. They're all crooked and they're a mess. The only good thing about a vine is if it's bearing fruit. And so he says, and here he's speaking of the people who are in Israel who are saying, we're part of the vine of Isaiah 5. And Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're not in me. You've been severed from me. You don't believe in me. You don't trust me. You don't belong to me. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Now we look at that and we go, hoo-wah. Anything? We have visions of SUVs, new homes. But here's the trick. If his words abide in you, it changes the kind of thing you wish for. And what happens is, the more his word abides, the life of the vine alters us once we're grafted in, so that our wanter gets fixed. So the stuff we thought we wanted actually isn't the stuff we want anymore. Our wanter gets healed, and we want new kinds of things. And then we pray for those, and then he says, I will do that. And we get involved in this amazing work of the spread of the life of the vine throughout the asphalt world. Does that make sense? You guys following this? Now, let's go to Isaiah 65. Now, the reason I do this and spend this time, we're only going to look at 16 verses of Isaiah 65 because there's a shift in it between verses 16 and 17, and I wanted to wait and do that next week, but the reason I spend the time putting this together in this way and helping us to understand how we fit in God's plan is because when I realized as a young believer that God's plan was a lot bigger than just whether or not I had what I wanted today, it made my life much more joyful to know that I was a part of something this big that stretched all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation, from the very beginning of creation until the beginning of the new creation, to be a part of something that big. And I wanted us to see the sweep of the entire Bible. The entire Bible is one big story, and it is the story of God reclaiming his world, and he is going to do it. And he is going to do it through the vine, through Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and he will even go back and rebuild Israel. He's not going to quit until he wins. And when he wins, this world will be in such a state of joy and power that nobody will ever want it to stop. And it never will. So that's why I wanted to spend some time just getting us into this larger story and out of our smaller stories, so that when our smaller stories are seen in the broader one, the griefs we bear and the difficulties we face get into a different perspective. You're part of this. Now, let's get back to Isaiah chapter 65, where Isaiah has been saying to his generation, there's a big pruning coming. That's what he's been saying to them. His big thing, his message to his own generation is pruners are coming. You guys have a lot of dead wood. The entire, almost the entire nation of Israel at the time that this was taking place was dead wood and needed to be pruned and needed to be cleaned. And God had been telling them, I'm going to prune you so much that you're not going to be recognizable as my vine anymore, at least for 70 years. I'm going to take you away from the land. I'm going to have the Babylonians level the temple and all the stuff you built over the years. You've become utterly and completely idolatrous. You've completely turned your back on me. You've gotten out of my story. You can't write your own story. It's my story. You're a chapter in my story. You try and write your own, I'll write you out of the plot. And that's exactly what he says. And Isaiah's message is to his own generation, you should repent. And there were some who did believe, but nowhere near the majority had a relationship with God. Nowhere near the majority. Most of them were radically idolatrous. And so as he speaks to his generation, you find over and over in the prophets, especially Isaiah, these messages, poetic but very powerful, in which he's telling them that they are outside the will of God. They're not dealing with life. They're not dealing with him. They're messing with the asphalt, and they think it's really cool. And they don't realize they've just been separated from the life. Now, in chapter 64, there's a prayer in which Isaiah speaks for the remnant. Isaiah 64 actually starts back in Isaiah 63, verse 15. We won't go through the whole thing, but if you remember from last time, you'll notice it was about Isaiah saying on behalf of the righteous remnant, the people who really did know God at the time, saying to the Lord, please, just like in Psalm 80, please, Lord, have mercy on us. Please answer us. You've turned your face away from us. We deserved it. In fact, you see in chapter 64, verses 1 down through verse 7, basically they say, we want you to be glorified, and we know that we've sinned. The thing is, don't forget, Isaiah's speaking this, but he is speaking on behalf of the righteous remnant, which is a minority. The whole nation doesn't feel this way. But it's a classic prayer of repentance. Lord, you're right. We've been wrong. We want you to be glorified. And then he says, in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 64, we throw yourselves on your mercy, basically. That's what that says. We throw ourselves on your mercy. Would you please be merciful to us? It's a classic, classic repentance prayer. If you ever really do repent, if you've come to Christ, you have repented at one point and probably more than one point. This is the kind of prayer you prayed. Would you please take me back, Father? Chapter 63, 15 to 19. I want you to be glorified, and I have really sinned. Chapter 64, verses 1 to 7. Please be merciful to me. I don't deserve a thing. What I deserve is for you to kill me. I came only because I deserve to die, but please don't kill me. Just, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to, I can't balance my karma. Would you please forgive me? Interesting thing is, the God of the universe has the kind of character that he never turns away a person who says that to him. Ever, 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 ever. If they mean it. Now, there are people who say it but don't mean it, but he never turns away a person who says this and means it. That's the kind of character he has. Incidentally, it was that kind of character he was looking for in the fruit on the vine of Israel in the Old Covenant and didn't find it. He found cruelty, narcissism, anger, violence. American television. I just thought of that. He found the culture of the world, basically. And he said, no, that's not my character. So Isaiah prays, and God's answer is in chapter 65. And we're only going to look at the first part of the answer, the first 16 verses. And his answer is a little different than you might expect. Remember, Isaiah is only praying for a minority of the group. Only a few people agree with him about this wonderful repentant prayer. The vast majority of people have not repented. So how do you think God's going to deal with that? What would you say if I had asked you this? What would you say God would do if there's a small group of people who are repenting and Isaiah speaking for them says this wonderful prayer, but the vast majority are not repenting? You would say, well, I suppose maybe the Lord could do something for the ones that had repented and then something else for the ones who hadn't. Yeah? Is that what you would say? That's exactly what he does. What he says essentially in the first seven verses is he says to Isaiah, this time the discipline has to run its course. I'm not turning it back. The Babylonians are coming. And here's why. I permitted myself to be sought by people who didn't ask for me, verse 1. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good. That's an understatement. That's literally what it says. Following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. We'll stop there for a second. We'll get back to it. The first two verses are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10. We won't have to turn there, but you might want to jot it down. And he applies the first verse to the Gentiles and the second verse to the Jews. And he makes the point that God has said, I actually have come to people who have no right to expect me to talk to them at all and offer my salvation to them. And Paul says, that's the Gentiles. A nation that would never call by my name, that I never said I would choose them, and yet I came to them and I offered my salvation to them. And Paul pulls this out and he says, God is working among Gentiles. And Paul was talking to his Jewish friends who thought, no way. The only way you can belong to God is if you adopt the Jewish religion. Paul says, no, you belong to God by coming to the vine and getting grafted in, whether you're Jewish or Gentile or not. You have to be grafted into the vine. And if that happens, you have the life. That's what Paul was saying. They said, nah, God doesn't care about Gentiles. He says, yes, he does. And he quotes this verse in 65:1 of Isaiah. He says, I will offer my salvation to people who don't know me. And then in verse 2, Paul applies it to Israel. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. The interesting thing is this whole group he's talking about here, they had the scriptures, they had the promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, they had a history of redemption. The Exodus was their real history. The Exodus really happened to their forefathers. They said, ah, who cares? Do you ever talk to anybody raised in a really good church who could care less? Raised in a really good church could care less. Well, you better pray that they get over that. We tend to not value that which we are very accustomed to. Let me press home the point just a little bit. Some of you have been Christians longer than you've been alive. And you think maybe it just... I don't mean that literally, but you feel like it. It's like you've been raised with it. And you're thinking, well, maybe there's something better out there. Well, you can go find it if you think you can find it, my friend. But I guarantee you, there's only one place to find this life. And however bored you may be with things you think you already know, if you pursue God, and you'll see he talks about people who pursue him, you will find the universe will open up for you in ways you never dared to imagine. But he says, I spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people. That's why this particular discipline is going to run its course. Because he had given them plenty of time, literally hundreds of years, generation upon generation upon generation. God is much more patient than you are, I promise. Much more patient than you are. Did you ever notice people really admire patience in other people regarding them? Did you ever notice that? They admire impatience in other people regarding other people. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, it makes them feel good when someone else loses their patience with a bad person. It makes this person feel good. They don't want anyone to lose their patience with them, however. It's a funny thing about the human spirit. We want grace. We don't always want to see it extended to anybody else. It's an odd reality. So God is extremely patient, but there comes a time where he says, in essence, this discipline has to happen, and it's going to happen. Why? I've spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people. They walk in their own ways, and they make up their own stuff. That's the word. That actually, the Hebrew word for their own thoughts or imaginations, I think, in NIV. The Hebrew word means personal designs, inventions, and thoughts. Jot down Romans 1:18-25. Romans 1:18-25. Jot it down and read it when you get a chance. Romans 1:18-25. Paul said there's plenty of evidence for the existence of God. People have decided they don't want to believe in God after they already suspect he's there. Unbelief, by the way, is a decision you make after you already know God is there. Unbelief is a decision you make after you already know God is there. Paul says everybody knows God is there. They pretend not to. And because of that, it says they did not see fit to acknowledge him in their thinking. Literally. They did not see fit to acknowledge him in their thinking. And then it says, so he let them get stupid. That is what it says, actually. He let them get really, really stupid. Stupider and stupider. And it showed up in their moral lives. It showed up in their ethical lives. It showed up in all of the mess that they got themselves into. What's happening here is that these people have followed their own thoughts, their own imaginations. If you disconnect your brain from the existence of God and you live as though there is no God, you'll get stupid majorly and you will not know it. You will not know it, I promise. You will think you're very smart. People who know God will look at you and go, that guy is an idiot. But you will think, you ever talk to people who are like on cocaine or pot or something and they think they are so cool and that they're the only person in the room who thinks that? Unless there's someone else on the same drug. Which is why it's no fun to get high alone. You always have to have other stupid people around. You know what I mean? No show of hands. Well, God says, if you unplug your brain from me, you decide not to think about me, you will get stupid. And what he's saying here is these people are walking in a way that's not good. The end of verse 2, following their own thoughts. Well, you can't not follow something. You have to follow something. You have to follow something. You have to have a reason for living. If it's not God, it's going to be asphalt. But you're going to follow something. You're going to make it up. It's going to be philosophy. It's going to be something, an idol or whatever, which is what these people did. Whatever the world has to offer. But you're not self-sustaining. You're not self-sustaining. You didn't bring yourself into the world, and you cannot extend your life by more than a few days with a few machines. You are not self-sustaining. That means you've got to believe in something. Now, God is standing there, and he says, I stood there with Israel for years, and I said, I'm right here. And Israel said, oh, well, has anybody got a better deal for us? And God says, so I'm going to actually pave here. He said, look, these people continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. That's a pagan, doing the pagan thing instead of the temple. To sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places. That's necromancy. That means calling up, talking to dead people, which was a real fad and is coming back. They provoke me to my face with pagan religious sacrifices, necromancy, talking to dead people. Jot down Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 13, if you want to know God's opinion of talking to dead people. Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 13, it carried a death penalty under the old covenant. And yet here's a whole nation committed to doing this. Why? It's because the world around them was doing it. He says, this is in my face. Isaiah says, have mercy on us. God says, at this point, he's saying, no, the discipline is going to happen. He'll talk mercy in just a minute. But the discipline is going to happen. Why? Because they're saying to me, in your face, God, I'm going to do what I want. They provoke me to my face. Flaunting the covenant, that's the swine's flesh. See, and the most important things that they had were dietary laws. Those have been abrogated in Christ. There's no food laws in Christ. In the new covenant, there's no food laws. But in the old covenant, there were. And so if they would eat swine stew, they were basically saying, here's what they were saying. I mean, it's not like if you eat pig, you'll die. We all know that. We have bacon. At least most of us do. No. And that's probably what they figured out. They probably had a little piece of bacon over at some pagan person's breakfast. And they said, oh, I didn't die. You know what? Maybe God was mistaken about telling me not to have this. And it's an interesting thing. Once you start thinking that way, you start thinking God might be mistaken about a lot of things. You know, there's a lot of smart people in the world that don't believe in God. At least I thought they were smart. And the dumber I got, the smarter they looked. Isn't that amazing? So maybe I ought to just have pork stew fairly often. And what God says here is, this is in my face. And it's not simply because the pork is dangerous or unhealthy. It isn't about your health. It's about your soul and whether you're going to trust God. That's what it's about, whether you can trust God. And it's not just disobedience. The point is they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. They didn't trust his covenant. And he says, if you don't trust my covenant, I tell you how to come to me. You don't want to do it. What you're really telling me is it doesn't matter who I am. And that is in your face. That's why he says they provoke me to my face. So that's why this discipline has to happen. And then on top of that, well, he says they eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, meaning they couldn't care less about the covenant. So they're doing pagan stuff. They're doing necromancy. They don't care about the covenant. And they've been doing this for generations. And they say this, keep to yourself. Don't come near me. I'm holier than you are. And what this is they went into spirituality in which they were taking the same kinds of ideas that God talked about in the real covenant. They attached them to this paganism, and they began to act like they were really spiritual and really holy. So they're doing the opposite of what God says, while at the same time saying they're very religious and holy in doing it. And he says, this really stinks. Latter half of verse 5, this is smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. That's like, have you ever been at like in a camp where there's a fire going and the wind blows just right? It just gets in your eyes and in your nose and you're going, ugh. And I like the smell of a campfire when the smoke's going the other way, right? But when it's getting right in your face, it's like, I just got to get this away from me. That's how he describes, that's the picture he makes of people who make up their own religion, who ought to know God, but they make up their own stuff. They do the exact opposite of what he says. And then they say, I'm holier than you. They're taking the moral high ground over God. You can't take the moral high ground over God. I'm amazed in our culture, the number of people who try to take the moral high ground over God. And they'll make it appear that the scripture is completely wrong about moral issues. And really, the liberal, and I don't mean just politically liberal, I mean theologically liberal world, says, you know, we've made up our own, we've got a better morality, we've got a better idea than God about what's right and wrong. God goes, phew, ugh, pavement coming. Verse 6, so it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will repay, and I will even repay into their bosom, which is lap is the way it's rendered in the NIV, which is a little better than bosom. We don't use bosom the way they used to, but it means this area right here where your chest, your lungs, your heart, they understood this to be the center of the person. And they're not far off, you know? And he says, that's where it's going to hurt. Deep down in the center of who you are. That's what he's saying. When I judge, you will be judged at the very core of your being. That's what he means by this will happen in your bosom. And that's why the term lap, even though it's easier for us to understand, I'm going to pour this into their lap. Really, the concept is the core of your being. And when God judges, he judges to the core of the being. You've never had, to this day yet, no matter who you are, anything judge you that powerfully to the core of your being. But that's the way God judges, and that's the way every human being will eventually stand before God. And they will feel his gaze to the core of their being. You've got to understand, it's at the core of the being that the Spirit of God works. It's at the core of the being that this life we've been talking about happens. And that's where judgment also takes place, and that's why it's so unutterably horrible. It's indescribably horrible, because it's at the core of the being. And that all is in this concept, I will pour it into their bosom, see. Both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together. In other words, their fathers taught them this, they're going to suffer the penalty of it, and their fathers are going to suffer the penalty of it as well. By the way, what do you teach your kids? Do you teach them to love God and walk with God? Because the sins of the fathers are passed on to the next generation. We teach our kids, and they always pick up our vices, by the way. They always copy our vices. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work back into their bosom. I will repay. They'll get exactly what they invested in. It'll come right back onto them. And so Isaiah says this prayer of repentance, and God says, no, not this time. I am going to repay Israel for the evil that she's done. But, verses 8 to 16 say this, but only the dead wood will actually be pruned. Now, as it turns out, Israel was almost entirely dead wood. So what happened was they lost the land, but there was still a remnant of people, even in Babylon, who continued to trust God. And in Babylon, they listened to Ezekiel, because he went with them and he spoke the word of God to them. And Daniel watched over them from the palace. And so God never lost track of the people who really loved him. And that's what he's saying in verses 8 to 16. Only the dead wood will be pruned. He said, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, one says, don't destroy that. There's still life in it. There's still benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order so as not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah, even my chosen ones. Underline my servants in verse 8, verse 9. My chosen ones shall inherit it. Underline chosen ones. My servants again, the end of verse 9, shall dwell there. And Sharon, I mean, that's the name Sharon that we give to women, a woman's name, Sharon, but it was originally the valley just south of Carmel in Israel, and it's a big, beautiful, beautiful valley. It's pronounced Sharon. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. For all, now underline this one, for my people who seek me. Now notice verses 8 to 10, basically he says, I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. I'm going to destroy the wicked, and it's going to look like the entire thing has been asphalted, but I will actually deal with my people that really know and love me. So only the dead wood will be pruned. I will save the ones who really trust me, my servants, my chosen ones, my people who seek me. It's an interesting thing because these are the people who obviously trust him. Hebrews 11:6, it says, you've got to know God is there and that he's a rewarder of people who serve him. It's impossible to come to God without that in your mind. And that's what Hebrews 11:6 calls faith. And he says, these are the people who have real faith. The rest of them don't. They use my name, they got the temple, they do my stuff, but they don't really trust me at all. You can tell by how they live. They don't trust me at all. But this group, they do trust me and I'll take care of them. But you who forsake the Lord, in other words, he's saying, I'll save the ones who trust me. But then 11 to 12, he says, I'll reject the ones who don't trust me. You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set up a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. That was how they did sacrifices to the gods. Fortune was, it's literally Gad, G-A-D, and it was the god of luck, the Syrian god of luck. And destiny is many, M-E-N-I, the Babylonian or Arabian god of bad luck, basically. So you got good luck and bad luck, fate. And he says, these people who go after these other things, they don't trust me. They're mixing their sacrifices for someone else. I'll reject them, and I will destine you for the sword. Destiny and destined is the end of verse 11. I don't know if it says that in the NIV, but destiny is the end of verse 11, and verse 12 is a play on words. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. The Babylonians would come. Because I called, and you didn't answer, and I spoke, and you wouldn't hear me. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. In other words, you do the stuff I hate, and that obviously means you don't trust me, you don't want me, you don't want life. So death is coming. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 15 to 23, many people will come at the last time and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, that in your name. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I knew you and forgot you. I never knew you, he says. And then he adds this line, you do evil. Depart, get away from me. Get away from me. I never knew you. You do what is evil. Unrepentant meaning, unrepentant evil. He says, you don't know God at all. And that's what he says. So he knows the difference. You know, in the Timothy, 2 Timothy, it says, God knows who people that really know him and who doesn't really know him. He knows that very clearly, which is why it's always a good thing for us to be real honest with ourselves about our faith and our knowledge of God and our commitment to the purpose of the life that he's got going. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verses 13 down to 16, everyone will get what they've invested, and the people who've invested in me, the end game is the only game that matters. Incidentally, something I forgot to mention, do you notice fate and luck in verse 11, if you give up on the reality of God, all you have left is fate and luck. And that's really what's going on in our culture. Fate, everything's an accident. Luck, that's all there is to it. Why? Because the only other option is a personal God, and people don't want to deal with a personal God. We actually have fate and luck, for all intents and purposes, taught as science. Where did the earth come from? A gigantic cosmic accident. Fate. Luck. Accidentally. By chance. That's what we're taught. That's what your tax dollars at work. And all the elite structures of our culture. See, when you decide not to believe in God, fate and luck are the only ones left, and God says, give me a break. I don't know if he really says that, but that's what I would say. The end game, verses 13 to 16, is really all that matters. The end game, by the way, is the end of a chess game when it's all down to the last few players. And the end game is really all that matters. People who know God are playing for the end. They're not just into short-term gains. They're playing for the long game. He says in verses 13 to 16, so here's what the sovereign Lord says. My servants are going to eat and you're going to be hungry. My servants are going to drink and you're going to be thirsty. My servants are going to rejoice and you're going to be put to shame. My servants are going to shout joyfully with a truly glad heart. You know, that's the way heaven is. That's the way God's eternal reality is. He's happy, and every person that knows him is going to be happy for eternity. You will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a, get this line, broken spirit. Literally, that's broken spirit. You talk about the core of the being broken, the core of the being, a broken spirit. Why? Well, it's because, friend, God is spirit. If you want a whole spirit in you, you have to come to God. If you don't, you will have a broken spirit. There's no way to set it in a cast and let it grow back. A broken spirit is horrible. Verse 15, we don't think about spirit, we don't think about soul, but spirit is real. Spirit is real. It is unbodily personal power. And you have spirit. And it can be broken. And you just don't want that. One of the wonderful things about coming to Christ is he heals your spirit. And he can do some amazing things in your spirit. So he says to the people who hate him, a broken spirit, that's what you'll have. Verse 15, you will leave your name as a curse for my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, and my servants will be called by another name, by a good name. Your name will become a byword for a curse. Well, that's a terrible thing. That's as bad as what happened to, and then your name is in place. That's what that means, a curse name. Your name is that. You know, we name our dogs Nero, Pharaoh. We name our kids Paul, Peter. Why? Some names have become curse names. People who haven't walked with God and are famous for not walking with God. We name animals after them. And he's saying, that's the picture he's bringing out. See, the end game is what matters. It's not whether you have short-term gains. The asphalt always looks good right after it's been poured. But it doesn't win. And so people who know God are playing for the end. My servants will be called by another name, a really good name. Why? Verse 16, because he who is blessed in the earth or in the land shall be blessed by the God of truth. The God of truth is how he... God is the God of truth. God is truth. There is no truth outside of God, and all truth belongs to God. You turn away from God, you get dumb. That's why you get stupid if you turn away from God. You get into error, not just error, but willful error, culpable stupidity error, moral, ethical, spiritual, all this stuff. It ends up in death. That's why he says the God of truth. That's why he refers to himself this way. He who is blessed in the land shall be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the land, in other words, making a promise, shall swear by the God of truth. Why? Because the former troubles will eventually be forgotten and because they are hidden out of my sight. Now that sets it up for verses 17 following. We'll see that next time where he says, I am planning something that is so cool, so wonderful, that you will never be sorry that you served me. That's where he's going with the rest of this. Just a couple things to close. Now look at, this is God's answer at a time when Israel has been resisting his life that he's planting, God still isn't completely giving up, but there's discipline coming to Israel at this point. And he says, basically, it's going to happen, but I will only clear out the dead wood, not the real living ones. Two thoughts. Just bear this in mind. First, life is not a principle that God uses. Life is an extension of God himself. All life is on loan from God. Life is not a principle that is separate from God that he can manipulate. Life is the extension of God. And that's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He really meant it. If you are disconnected from God, you literally are on battery power till your batteries run out, and then we do a funeral for you, and that's the end of that. In terms of eternal life, you go on into the judgment, which is lifelessness while still alive, which is just indescribably horrible. God doesn't use life as a principle, like it's separate from him, or truth either, or goodness, any of that. It all is the expression of who he is, which is why when he says, obey me, he's not being arbitrary. He's telling you the truth about truth and life and reality. And that's why when you, even if, as his people, sometimes we're tempted to not take him seriously about things that he's been very clear on, and we think, well, maybe he's just being arbitrary, maybe he's mistaken. No, 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 no. God is life. The life that's planted, that's coming through the asphalt, that's his own personal life. It's not a separate thing you can manipulate. It comes from him. That's why Jesus said, don't live your life without my words abiding in you. That's what's keeping you alive forever. Let my words abide in you. Life is not a principle God uses. It's an extension of his person. So moving away from him, you move away from truth, life, goodness, everything, and you die. Number two, obedience is not a means of earning God's favor. It is an indicator that you trust him. So he's not saying, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. He's saying, if you trust me, you'll be blessed beyond your wildest imagination. And the way that I will know that you're trusting me is that you take seriously what I say. But it's not legalism. It's not just earning your way. It's taking him seriously and really believing him and trusting him. Probably, if you're like me, pretty much every day or at least every week, there's a situation that comes into your life in which you say, can I afford to trust God with this? And those are always the places where our soul is growing. Can I afford to trust God? It's pretty radical for me to be able to trust God about this. And this is a bigger thing than I've ever had to trust him for before. Can I do it? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us how trustworthy you are, the source of all life and goodness. And we pray in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would remind us this evening, tonight, tomorrow, just exactly how trustworthy you are, how glorious you are, so that we will not even think twice about doing what you want, not grudgingly, but simply because we trust you so much. We see that Israel did not trust you, at least during that particular part of their history, and we want to take a lesson. We lay before you the challenges to our faith and to our knowledge of you that are currently facing us right this minute. And we pray, Father, that you would simply be the Lord of these challenges and allow us to trust you consistently. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.